Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share a few thoughts with you about the book of Matthew as you're turning to that book. It's the first book of the New Testament, as you can see. The gospel according to Matthew is written by the Apostle Matthew, one of Jesus' chosen 12 apostles. The gospel of Matthew was written in Koine Greek, meaning common Greek. And it was the first gospel written and circulated around A.D. 50, just 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Matthew's original recipients, his intended audience to read his gospel would have been his own countrymen. It would have been his own Jewish countrymen. Matthew writing to them about the good news that Jesus the Nazarene, whom they crucified, was and is in fact their promised and prophesied Messiah. Of course, Matthew's intended audience of readers would be eventually to all nations, as he wrote in chapter 28, verse 19, rehearsing the Lord's command to make disciples of all nations. But Matthew, as one of the Lord's chosen apostles, was told by the Lord Jesus to be his witness both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8 tells us. So Matthew writes his gospel with his Jewish own countrymen at heart as he starts from Jerusalem and spreads his gospel to all nations. Clearly, Matthew's gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Old Testament promised and prophesied Messiah, who came, God incarnate, as Micah 5:2 even said, a messianic prophecy, for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, one will go forth to be king in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Not just a mere man, the God-man from eternity, the Messiah. Matthew quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating that Jesus' lineage, his birth, his life, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, his death and resurrection were all in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Over 60 times when you read Matthew's gospel, does he quote the Old Testament, showing that Jesus fulfilled those messianic prophecies in detail. Not only that, but within Matthew's gospel, recording Jesus' teaching and preaching, Matthew records Jesus' own prophecies of the future. His omniscience of immediate future events are recorded in the book of Matthew. Like Peter getting a coin from the fish's mouth. Jesus said, go fishing. The first fish you catch, you open his mouth, you're going to find a coin. That was prophetic, and it came true. Like the response of those who Jesus sent two disciples to Bethpage to get the donkey and a colt for Jesus to ride in Jerusalem. He told them, you're going to be confronted, and this is what you're going to say when you're confronted by the people. They're going to ask you, what are you doing taking the colt? He told them what's going to happen. Like Peter denying the Lord three times before the cock would crow, and Judas betraying Jesus that night. He told him what was going to happen before it ever happened. But he also told of future prophecies of how the apostles would be treated after Jesus' resurrection ascension back to heaven. He told of how they would be treated and whipped and brought to the synagogues and shamefully treated. And he even told about the destruction of the temple. So he told of future prophecy. He told of the immediate events that would unfold in a few days. He told of future prophecies. He even told of prophecies that went into thousands of years later regarding the church age and his own coming at the rapture and his second coming to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. That we read in the book of Matthew when we read Jesus preaching and teaching. Matthew's gospel was written approximately 2,000 years ago. And the prophecies of Christ have been fulfilled in detail. Everything Jesus said was truth and has truly come to pass. He even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. This is an incredible book we hold in our hands. This is an incredible book. It is God's special revelation to mankind. God gave us this special revelation to reveal to us good news, actually great news, how sinful, unholy man can be made right with sovereign, holy God. That's what this book tells us. And that is through his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly stated numerous places all through the scriptures, but a key one is 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Where do we get that information from? We got that information from this book. This is divine special revelation. That is the purpose as far as sinful mankind is concerned. The purpose is salvation for sinners, the soul's redemption for eternal life, to be reconciled back to God and to be declared justified. There was a purpose in God giving mankind this special revelation we hold in our hands. There was a purpose. But that was not the only purpose. It is not just all about us. It is not just all about us. Yes, true believers in Jesus Christ are the beneficiaries of God's amazing grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. Yes, we are. But it's not just all about us. The ultimate purpose is God the Father's love shown to his only begotten Son in saving sinners. There's a reason he saved us, to demonstrate his love to the Son. It's not just about us. It is for redeemed sinners, saved by grace, to be a love gift to his Son, to be his bride. Like Eve was created by God and then brought to Adam, there God instituted marriage, holy matrimony, monogamy. It says in Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul, teaching that truth, wrote in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery about how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. There are purposes beyond just the salvation of sinners. Our salvation is God's demonstration of his love for us, as Romans 5:8 says. But our redemption is so that we can be made right and righteous and clean and white, adorned as a bride for Christ. As a bride for Christ. As Revelation 21:9 says, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Father's love for his Son is seen and expressed in our redemption to be united with Christ as a bride is to her husband in marriage. The ultimate purpose can kind of be understood as you consider Revelation 19. You don't have to turn there, stay in Matthew. Revelation 19:5, when it says, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God and all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So you see, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. when the bride and the bridegroom, when Christ and the church comes together, and there's this great marriage feast. And he said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That time is coming. It's coming. And if you're saved and born again Christian, you're going to be there. You're going to be the bride of Christ. Nothing is going to thwart the ultimate purpose of God. All his divine attributes will be on display for all eternity for us to worship. His love, his mercy, his grace and peace, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and yes, even his judgments and wrath will all be on display for us to worship him for all eternity. All for his own glory and the glory of his Son and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Evil will be vanquished. Sin will be done away with. Justice will prevail. Holiness will be the eternal dimension for all the redeemed. And we will behold the love between the triune Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll experience their love for one another as the Father brings us to Christ as a love gift and gives us to the Son. There's a lot more going on than just what you can perceive in human history. There are eternal purposes unfolding every day in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as Philippians 2:10 says. Yes, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, but according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. Yes, God has saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, but not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 1:9 declares. My favorite verse, and maybe your favorite verse too, listen to Romans 8:28. For we know God causes all things to work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. I brought all that to your attention for a couple reasons. Like Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Acts 20:27. And secondly, that you would be able to understand better the parable Jesus was teaching in our text this morning in Matthew 22:1. The parable of the marriage feast. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? This is about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son that we're going to read. And Jesus tells this parable by stating it is comparable to the kingdom of heaven, which is the realm of salvation. It's the realm of salvation. The parable is about the king and his kingdom's redemption, the purpose, as I've titled it. In other words, there is a divine purpose for the king and his kingdom's redemption. There's a purpose in the king being a king and having a kingdom full of the redeemed. There's a purpose for that. It's so God the Father can give his son a wedding feast. Can give his son a wedding feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this parable is the last of three parables the Lord spoke, one right after the other, a trilogy of parables, each further expanding on the previous one and each giving more detail to the previous one, but all three emphasizing one main central truth. That is, the Father and the Son's divine purposes will not be thwarted by sinful mankind. They will not be thwarted by sinful mankind. On the contrary, many will be redeemed. Many will be redeemed. That is the overarching one main central truth that all three parables eventually are going to teach. So with that brief introduction to our text, let's read it together and not lose sight of the big picture And that is the purpose of the wedding feast. The purpose of the wedding feast. So if you're in Matthew 22, I'll begin reading verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' He was speechless. And the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Remember now, this is that long Tuesday that began in Matthew 21:18, when Jesus returned to the temple after clearing it out the day before on Monday. This is Jesus' patient dealings with the religious elite who came to him with a show of numerical force, questioning his authority. Remember that in Matthew 21:23? "And when he had come to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" This started here, this whole confrontation that led into this trilogy of these parables, which this is the last one. Their spiritual deadness is seen as they could not answer Jesus' question of the authority of John's baptism. They said, "We don't know if it's from man or from God." And he said, "Well, why, you don't know and you're leading Israel?" But Jesus kept dealing with these men. He kept to his divine purpose of redemption. He continues dealing with these self-righteous, spiritually dead religious sinners, because his word, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 says. These men are still alive. They're still breathing. They're still candidates for the grace of God. So in great patience, he keeps dealing with them, exposing their hearts, so that they will be under such severe conviction, they would repent and believe in him as the Messiah, and so as to be saved. And so Jesus launches off into three parables, each calling for a response. Like, which son obeyed the Father's will and command? The one who said yes but did not go, or the one who said no but later obeyed? Their response was the latter, 21:31. And what will the owner of the vineyard do to those vine growers who murdered his son when he sent him to them? The response was, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. That was their response. So Jesus told them, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Which was also prophetic. Their response to that was, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitude because he held him to be a prophet. So their response is, let's just grab this guy, let's get him out of here and kill him. So based upon that response, there in verse 46, Jesus gives them one more parable. And here it is, one more parable. Further expanding on the previous ones, giving more detail, giving some more immediate prophecy, and even future prophecies in this parable. Notice now chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, here's another parable, plural, in saying in parabolic form. He gives them a story to illustrate moral and spiritual truths. And this was one of Jesus' ways of simplifying the gospel for them and for us, matter of fact. Look at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So this parable is about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, it says, right? Now, in this parable, who is the king and who is the son, do you think, as represented in this parable? Do you think that God the Father is the king and that his son is the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable? You probably would be right if that's what you thought. The wedding feast would be similar to what we call a wedding reception. You know how somebody gets married and afterwards they have this big wedding reception, okay? But in the ancient world, in this historical setting, it was understood festivities lasted for 7 days or even sometimes longer. And you can see that if you read some custom and manners. The one I read was Manners and Customs of the Bible Times by Ralph Grower. And there was a lot of information there I'm not going to share with you. But the point is the wedding feast made by the king, the father of the son, who would be the prince, Jesus is saying, is to be compared to the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. The kingdom of heaven, again, as I said, in its broadest term, is the sphere of salvation. It is the kingdom of salvation. Jesus is king of the saved. He's not king of the damned. When he told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to be the king of a bunch of depraved sinners. I'm going to be the king of the saved. So here's another aspect of the king and his kingdom's redemption. And this one primarily is the purpose. And the purpose here is the wedding feast is a time of great rejoicing and celebration, right? Isn't that what a wedding feast is? It's a time of great rejoicing and celebration. The Father's purpose is to honor his son, to demonstrate his love for his son. Son, you're married, you have a bride. Let me throw this great feast for you to demonstrate my love for you. At no expense, I will lavish upon you what I have because I love you. The text says, a wedding feast for his son. For his son. Theologically, in the sphere of salvation, the Father honors his son for his redemptive work. If you study that in Scripture. The marriage feast is a figure for the Messianic age with all its joys, writes T.W. Manson, The Sayings of Jesus, in his book. Now notice how Jesus connects this parable to the preceding one in verses 3 through 6. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatted livestock. All are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. Does that kind of sound familiar? Just notice verse 3 and 4. Let me help you for just a minute. It says, he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited. He said again in verse 4. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying. So he sent out slaves. They didn't respond. So he sent out, again, some more to call them. Sounds like the previous parable of the vineyard, doesn't it? When the vineyard owner sent out his slaves to the vineyard. In verse 34, And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and he did the same thing to them. Here Jesus is expanding on the previous parable and giving even more detail. But here I want you to notice now the privilege. The privilege. The king sent his servants to call, it says, those who have been invited to the wedding feast. These called ones were already invited previously. It says, who had been invited. It's a past tense verb. Again, in verse 4, tell those who have been invited. They were pre-invited. They were so privileged. Who do you think these represent, these privileged people that were pre-invited? We just look back in chapter 21, verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. These privileged people here who have been pre-invited were Israel and its religious leaders. This is God's call to Israel through the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist, who they killed. They killed the prophets, they killed John the Baptist, and even the apostles were sent out later, as you read the book of Acts, and Jesus tells them what's going to happen to them when he sends them out in his Sermon on the Mount. But chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So even the apostles went out. So you have all the Old Testament prophets, you have John the Baptist, you have the apostles going out, sharing the kingdom of heaven, and even now, Jesus is talking to them. But the text says they were unwilling, verse 3. They were unwilling to come. Not they could not come. They were unwilling to come. In other words, they could have went, but they were unwilling to go. These privileged people, pre-invited by the king himself to come now as the Father honors his Son, to rejoice, to celebrate, to so feast with him and his Son. What a privilege. A royal call, a summons to come and partake of everything that has been prepared. But I see in here again, not only these privileged people, but look at the patience. Again, as before, he said, and again, he sent out other slaves, just like before. God keeps sending prophets. He keeps sending the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. He sends his disciples. He sent his own son. He said, tell those privileged people who are unwilling to come, behold, I will overlook your initial unwillingness to come. What great patience. They were unwilling to come, and again he sent out other servants to call them. What long-suffering. I am a patient king. I'm a long-suffering king. But everything is ready now. Come now. Now notice the presumption of these privileged people in regards to the king's patience. Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. What? This is inconceivable, okay, in the ancient world. Okay, you got to put yourself back in time. I mean, you got to get yourself out of 2021 and get back there in the first century and see this as it would have been understood. You don't do that, okay? You just don't do that. That's unheard of. They snubbed the king. They snubbed the king. They paid no attention to his summons. The Greek says, having disregarded and went away. Amala'o, to neglect. As in Hebrews 2:3, when it says, how shall we escape if we neglect, amala'o, so great a salvation? How are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This is the word used here. They just neglected it. They blew it off. They just were so unwilling, so disrespectful, so arrogant to presume upon the goodness of the king that they could dishonor him and his son in brazen audacity. They just presumed they could go about their business. That's what it says. Another to his business. Giving no heed to the call of the king on such an important and now urgent matter of his son's wedding and wedding feast. So presumptuous. We don't have to go. I don't want to go. I'm not going. I got other things to take care of. I got my farm. I got my businesses. The king and his son. Wow. Wow. That is presumptuous. That they took it upon themselves to seize, mistreat, and even kill the king's servants. Wow. That's what verse 6 says. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Wow. I mean, Jesus is telling this, and I'm reading this, and these guys are hearing this, and you just got to be going, wow. Now, what Jesus is doing is describing Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah. Just saying, you just can't just presume to reject the Messiah. You can't just reject the Messiah and just presume that it's going to be okay. That's arrogant presumption. This is Israel's presumptuous response to the Father's command to go work in the vineyard, who said yes, but did not go, as in the first parable. Who killed the servants and then the son of the owner of the vineyard in the second parable. This is Israel's presumptuous response to the Father's patience, thinking they are God's privileged people. Hey, we're God's privileged people. We can get away with murder. But their failure to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate was confessed by their own mouths when Jesus asked them about the fate of the vine growers. And they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper season. Yep, you're right. So now Jesus, as he told them earlier, when he entered Jerusalem on Sunday in Luke 19, you don't have to turn there, Jesus is marching in on that Palm Sunday, and one of the first things he says when they're telling him to tell the people to stop worshiping you, he tells them, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He told them that immediately on that Palm Sunday when he came in there. Jesus tells them again here in this parable, prophesying Jerusalem's destruction, coming. And it happened in AD 70, as we all know, when the Romans came and burned the temple, leveled Jerusalem to the ground, and for the most part, all of Israel at that time, killed over a million Jews. And so, look at the prophecy. Look at the prophecy. Verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Before, they said, they'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. He said, yeah, you're right. Now he's telling them how he's going to do it. He's going to send his armies, and he's going to destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. The Lord used the Romans as a chastening army to go chastise Israel, like he used the Babylonians before, and like he used the Assyrians before that, the Babylonians in 586 and the Assyrians in 722 before that. Jesus is telling his religious elite on this Tuesday morning, as they come to confront him concerning his authority, he tells them right here how much God the Father is going to be enraged with them for their murderous hearts, killing his son when he sent him to them to reconcile with them. After showing great patience, even preparing everything for them, these pre-invited privileged people, Israel, but in arrogant presumption, unwilling, rebellious, paying no attention to the call, and brazen disregard, not considering the consequences. This is foolish. This is folly. This is insanity. Not considering the consequences of the king's response to them as if he would do nothing. What they did enraged the king. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Yes, the Father will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They were right. And this is how he will do it in detail. Now he gives them more detail. He would destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came. They burnt the place to the ground. Since that date, there's no temple in Israel. There's no priesthood. There's no high priest. There's no sacrificial system. There's no religion as Judaism, as was prior, as apostate as it was. Since that day, there's nothing. Just the foundation wall of the original Temple Mount. That's it. So it seems these presumptuous, privileged people, Israel, thwarted God's purpose. It seems like he had a wedding feast. And he wanted to honor his son and demonstrate his love for his son. And he invited these people to come, and they didn't come. Matter of fact, they killed his servants. And it seems as if they thwarted God's plan. Enraged, he had to go back, and he had to destroy them and burn their cities. And so, wait a minute. I've got a wedding feast for my son, and I've killed all the oxen and the cattle, and everything's ready now for the feast now. And there's no guest. And it seems as if Israel thwarted God's purpose and plan. They didn't heed to the call to come, to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't do it. To embrace Jesus as the Messiah, they didn't do it. It seems like God's purpose was thwarted. The purpose was to have a great celebration and a time of rejoicing as the Father honored his son by giving him a wedding feast. But the pre-invited people didn't come. The call was given over and over. All was prepared. The kingdom was offered to Israel by the Messiah himself. The Father sent him last of all, but they killed the Son. Seems as if we stopped right there. The purposes of God are thwarted. But their rebellion only ended miserably. The kingdom was removed and postponed from Israel. Its representatives will be a new, different, privileged people chosen by God, just like Israel. A new, privileged people chosen by God, just like Israel was. Given to a nation that is now predominantly Gentile, not Jewish. Given to a nation that is predominantly Gentile, and that nation is the church, the New Testament church. All across the whole world, the New Testament church is predominantly Gentile, not Jewish. Known as the bride of Christ in Scripture. The bride of Christ. The wife of the Lamb. Listen, no sinful man or sinful Israel as a nation is going to thwart the purposes and plans of God. No one is going to thwart God's purpose and plan. There will be a wedding feast. There will be a wedding feast. And it will be filled with guests. It will be filled with guests, okay? There will be rejoicing and a time of great celebration. The Son will be honored by the Father. The Father will demonstrate his love for his Son among all those who attend this wedding feast. But how will this happen? Since Israel rejected the call, as we just read. Jesus continues this parable. He didn't end it in verse 7. He continued it. Thankfully. And he prophetically tells the future after God brings his judgment upon that generation who crucified their Messiah, his son. Jesus continues to describe the other privileged people that will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom of salvation. Notice verse 8, the first word, then. This is a transition word. Then, verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. They didn't thwart God's plan. There was still going to be rejoicing and celebration. Who are these people that the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests? This is not Israel. It's not Israel, right? But whoever they are, it says they came as called. They came as called. Not like the others who were called and didn't come. They came as called. This is the whosoever will that replaced the unwilling who paid no attention, the whosoever will nots. There will always be the whosoever will and the whosoever will nots. So I want to explain exactly how they were invited in this text, who they are and where they came from, how they looked as the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and how keen the king's eye is to spot the individual who didn't belong there, and how that enraged the king. And I want to explain what Jesus meant by verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen," this being the first time Jesus makes this statement. So as you can see, this is going to take another sermon, right? So we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this parable next week. It will take me another 45 minutes to go through the rest of this passage, and I want to presume upon your grace. Amen. In the bulletin board in the back, there's a picture to the right of Diane and Rich Kloffenstein. Their prayer was that Rich had been battling cancer for a long time. He was a devout Christian, played the guitar in the church he was at. They were faithful for many years, and the Lord was gracious and finally decided to take Rich home just the other day. You know where he's at? He's in heaven. You know what he's doing? He's rejoicing. He's not in pain. He's not in suffering. He is beholding the face of Jesus. Listen, folks, it doesn't end in a grave. The purpose is to be rejoicing and celebrating and to be with Jesus and to be united with Christ, to satisfy him for his blood atonement on the cross. It's not all about us. But we do bring great joy to the Savior. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, right? Because they come home. Let's pray. My gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this special revelation that you've given us in Holy Writ, that we can read, that we can absorb our minds in, that fill us with so much truth. It sets us free. It liberates us, Father. It tells us how we can be justified, made right. We know that in us dwells no good thing. We have no righteousness to call an account that would merit your favor. We have nothing. We have just a mountain of sin. But you, in your grace, have saved us. And you've called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose of grace, what you purposed in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for loving your Son in such a way that you wanted to demonstrate your love to him, to give him us as a love gift. Oh, Father, may we never get over this truth and this fact. May we rejoice in our circumstances, whatever they are. May we cling to this hope that is sure and steadfast, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible and fadeth not away. We long to see our Savior. Father, help us to take what we've heard this morning, and may it bolster our faith, cause us to love your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, even more. Help us to be faithful. Father, bless this church. Build it for your own glory, as you said. Call out the elect through the gospel and help us to endure all things so that they also may obtain salvation. Many are called, but few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. Help us, Lord, to show them the way. For we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.